Now we're dealing with a subject that is not altogether popular tonight. That is the from the 18th of Romans, the matter of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against or upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness, or injustice perhaps, unrightness of men who hold back or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, that is from the original creation, are understood, are perceived, or are apprehended, I think perceived is our best word, perceived by the ones who are made, being clearly seen, or being thoroughly seen, even his eternal power and godness, so that they are without excuse. Because knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their reasonings. Like I said, the word vain in the English text is ambiguous. You can have vanity, which is emptiness, and you can have vanity that is futility. Two different Greek words, and it's very, very, very important to translate this just as I did. They became futile in their reasonings, going no place in their reasoning. And their senseless hearts, and the word heart standing all through the Bible for the innermost being, the spirit. Their spirit, perhaps you can translate. Their senseless spirit was darkened, putting on a facade of wisdom. They turned out to be fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into a likeness of a corruptible image of man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and reptiles. Wherefore God delivered them unto the desires of their heart, unto uncleanness, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and revered and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Wherefore God delivered them up unto the unworthy feelings, unworthy passions. I think that's the best translation. Unworthy or dishonorable passions, who exchanged the natural use of women for that which is against nature, likewise also the male, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their desires unto one another, male with male, working out that which is inappropriate, unseemly, and receiving in them the recompense which was their, or of deceit, which was their due. All right, I just wanted to get that text across to you, the whole text, translated out of the Greek text here, as closely as is possible, I think. Now, the wrath matter. Upon whom does the wrath of God come? Well, in this particular passage, there is a specialized group here, not of people who are ignorant of the truth, or who are perhaps even indifferent to it. Not referring here to those who pursue life and are more or less unaffected by the things of God, or who in simple ignorance turn aside from the things of God. These are people who hold down, hold back, hinder the truth by moving in a vein that is not right. Adikia here means It's the opposite of the word we've talked to you about before, which means right on message. It's the opposite of that. It's the person who turns their foot to the unright, to the untrue, the unsound. These are people who consciously turn their face toward that which is contrary to God, and thereby hold down, put a lid on the truth and do not let it out. It's a very specialized group of people. This has nothing to do with the great masses who walk in ignorance and insensitivity. I take very strongly the same ground that Jesus took toward the masses. We must do that. In Matthew 9, one of the most sensitive passages in Scripture, I've read it perhaps numbers of times, but it's one of my favorites. I think it does for the present hour to ease the burden a bit. Matthew 9:36. And behold, in the crowds, he was moved with compassion concerning them, because they were pursued and beat down as sheep not having a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is great indeed, but the workers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth workers into his harvest. Now, if he can say this of the Jews, whom he was talking about here, if Jesus can say this about the Jews, who really could be said to know something, how much more can we say that of the Gentile world today, which had not even the opportunity that the Jews had? I think on that ground I drive a stake and say, Lord, have mercy upon us all. And I am not so quick to cast people into the flames. I said before, I think we have a sort of sadistic consciousness among a lot of believers who are very quick to throw people into the flames and to pronounce judgment and wrath upon people. Now, Jesus pronounced unmitigated woes upon the Pharisees, who purported to be the teachers and the leaders of the people. He was harsh, severe in his judgment of them, because they were setting themselves up as those who teach. And I think those in the religious world today who set themselves up as the teachers of men, the leaders of men, and yet are leading them in untruth and deception, I think they're going to have something to answer for God for that. But the masses, something else. And I frequently pray the Lord will have mercy upon these poor souls. And I remind him of what chance do they have? Where have they been given help? And if one says, well, there's a church on every corner and there's a radio broadcast every minute of the day, I say to them, by and large, if that were the message I had received, I would not be a Christian today. A message that I hear going out over the radio waves, and the messages that I have gotten through the standard promotions of the gospel, I would not be a Christian today. I'm not in a blanket way saying those messages are not effective to others, but they are so caustic and judgmental and inane, and so far from the simple presentation of the Scripture, that I wonder if there are people today that are saved. And yet I know that God has His words, He has His ways of getting through to people, in spite of our weakness. But do not say to me, they have a church on every corner and radio broadcasts every hour of the day, because that is not adequate. Because I will plead the same thing for the Gentile that Jesus pled for the Jew, who was sated with Pharisaical leadership. They were there. The leaders were there. The message was there. But Jesus said it was still, they were without the shepherd. Loaded with leaders, but no shepherds. And I can only pray that the Lord will send forth His message. Now, I'm not blanketly condemning all the evangelists of the world at all. I don't mean that. Yes?
How does the situation today differ from the situation that you're describing when Jesus was on the earth and in previous to His coming? because of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Pharisees didn't have the help of the Holy Spirit, I assume.
It wasn't so much, Gary, that they were blamable because of lack of truth. They were blamable because they claimed to have the truth, and they didn't. I mean, they claimed to be leaders. If they had come as Nicodemus did, the Lord, show me, would have been different. Now, he wasn't judging the Pharisees. They didn't have the truth because they claimed to be leaders and were misleading the people.
I guess then what I'm saying is today, like, with all of this airtime on radio and TV and churches everywhere and all the preaching that's going on, isn't it sort of a backhanded slap to the Holy Spirit to say that all of this, or the vast majority of this stuff, is ineffective when the Holy Spirit is the one who is supposed to be communicating that truth today?
It's a good point, Gary. It's a good point, except that the Spirit of God does get His work done, as I said, in spite of our own weaknesses. Now, a blanket condemnation of all evangelism would not be in my mind at all, because a lot of evangelism goes on outside the framework of the organized church. A lot of it. Maybe the most effective evangelism is done sort of like this. A very multiplied ministry of evangelism. A lot of the promotional evangelism of today is going down the drain. But I'm very careful here because I don't want to put a blanket condemnation on all the church. And I could not say that the Holy Spirit is failing. On the other hand, it may be that an awful lot of what we are passing off for the gospel is chaff, and maybe this Holy Spirit is doing things that we don't even realize, and maybe there will be a lot more people in the kingdom than we realize. I'm not speaking of universal atonement here. I'm not a universalist, as we say. But on the other hand, just think for a moment. This is, I suppose, this is logic rather than straight Bible teaching. But just think for a moment of who is the victor in the end if the great majority of people are lost. Even if Satan loses his own life, yet if he has succeeded in preventing the masses from coming to Christ, he's really turned out to be the victor, hasn't he, after all? It may be that the grace of God is extended on a pretty broad base. And maybe our message should be the grace of God and the love of God primarily to the masses, rather than condemnation and judgment. And that's something very important here, because I think this feeling of Christ for the masses was very conciliatory, open. And you do have the passage in Romans 5 that says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ are all made alive. Now, I know that a lot of ways to handle that, but generally speaking, we're almost forced to say that the extent of sin is the extent of the atonement, the coverage of the atonement. I think we've got to give the edge to the grace of God rather than to the wrath of God, let's put it that way. Yes?
I just sustained about, there's a lot of places where Jesus and John the Baptist went about, you know, saying repent. And I know back then, people probably had more of a sense of guilt and wrong, wrongness in their conscience and stuff, and nowadays people really don't. And it seems like, I know a lot of people that have become Christians out of the grace and love of God, supposedly, but it's like they don't, if you don't have any sense of guilt, or know why am I accepting Christ, you know what's a savior and stuff.
I think in a lot of ways, people come to Christ today because their world falls apart on them, more than because of a really deep sense of guilt, partly because of our general approach to life today, which puts morals on a pretty relative basis. A moral relativity is a rather broad concept. And young people grow up in families where this is the general principle of moral relativity. I have never felt that a person had to be knowledgeable about or extremely conscious of the meaning of sin before they be saved. Salvation is a matter of coming to Christ rather than going through a process of repentance. Now, the repentance that was suggested to Israel was based upon the fact that Israel had strayed from the revelation that they had been given. That is to return. A Gentile does not return to God. To repent means to return. The Gentile has never been there in the beginning. Now, I'm not saying there's not a need for sin, a conscious sin, except that maybe the knowledge of Christ and the work of the Spirit has to come before the knowledge of what sin really is all about. I know lots of people today in churches who act at least as though they don't know what redemption is all about. They've never felt that they were that bad. I thought it's a very irreverential thing to say, maybe, but sometimes I think some people need a good dose of sin. I hope you'll give me some charity in listening to that statement, but I can't really press it too far, but I feel that way about some people who move about pharisaically and judgmentally toward others, and I just feel maybe they, because they don't really know what salvation is. They kind of oozed into the kingdom, I guess. And I don't say they're really not saved, I'm not saying that, but their judgmental attitude toward others certainly reflects some lack of real feeling for the grace of God. Because I've listened to people even this week that sounded to me very much like a replay of the old Pharisee in the temple saying, "I'm glad I'm not like this bum." And one person I said this week to, "Why don't you just hang a rotten label on him and get rid of him?" That rather shocked the person. They said, "Oh, I don't want to do that." That's the way they were talking. But here are people who say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And here are others who move about with their nose elevated, disdainfully approaching those whose lives may be tarnished in some respects. But it's an interesting point to me. I do not want to get too specific here, because I'm moving in a bit of a speculative vein in some of these things I'm saying, but where I will drive a stake is the Gentile world may need a lot more of an attitude of grace than an attitude of judgment. Except, of course, for those who purport to be leaders, and those, of course, who bitterly oppose God, as is stated here. Now, of course, this wrath is also not directed toward believers, toward Christians. This is one of the grounds upon which I do not believe that the church will go through the judgments that are outlined in Revelation, especially if they be one and the same as the tribulation, then that they would not go through that. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, "Because God has not appointed us unto wrath, but as the special possession of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has not appointed us unto wrath. And the idea that we are to look expectantly for the second coming, at the same time awaiting severe judgments, does not blend very well. It's like telling Junior to go to the window and watch eagerly for Father, knowing that when Father comes, he's going to get a licking. Junior does not watch eagerly for Father. Hopes Father doesn't come. There's no reason to believe that we are going to go through all this wrath and judgment. By the way, in the same passage in 1 Thessalonians, he says in verse 3 that when they shall cry peace and security, then shall sudden destruction come upon them. That has to do with the judgments that are coming. It leads me to the thought that, although this is speculative and not to be put down as the law of the Medes and the Persians, is to say that I believe the crises of our world are going to be solved, especially the Middle Eastern crisis is going to be solved, rather than being the thing that is leading us into the Armageddon thing, because it does not conform to this pattern here for people now to be looking for destruction and all this sort of thing. Rather, more seems that they are going to solve all these things and feel like they've got the thing licked. That the world at last can settle down now and be at peace, and then the sudden destruction comes upon them. But that's speculative. Now, this wrath, though, specifically, let us say then that the wrath of God is something that is really directed toward the ones who, in a studied and willful way, are burying that which they know of God under their own will to oppose Him. And he says that the invisible things from the creation of the world are being perceived by those who are made, being clearly seen, thoroughly seen. Now, what is it that is the invisible thing? Even His eternal power and Godness. Now, perhaps he's saying here that there is a keen sense in man, intuitively, of the idea of God, but he submerges it under willfulness. The will to disbelieve, the will to be independent. And that goes along with the statement in Hebrews 11, where he says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And everywhere the scripture indicates that the one who seeks God with his heart will find Him. Jesus saying, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Everyone who asketh receiveth, everyone who seeketh findeth, whom is knocketh it shall be opened." I don't know that it has ever failed yet in the years of my own ministry that people who accept the challenge to talk to God about their need has not failed that they should come to Him. If I say to a person, forget all of your doubts and questions and so forth for the moment and just ask God to help you find Him. And I don't know that it's failed. But when a person has applied that, they have come to know Him. It's been a very successful approach. Very successful. He says that they are without excuse. Certainly we can say that when all things are consummated, God will emerge as just. I don't know how it's all going to fit together. But if people are concerned about whether there will be those that will be unjustly treated, I have to say to them, Scripture points to the idea that ultimately the justice of God prevails, and all things are right. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? One of those strong passages. His eternal, they are without excuse, because knowing God, they did not glorify Him as God. He is talking, obviously, to those who, for one or another reason, whether it be the Jewish leadership in Rome or whoever he's talking to, he's talking here to those who, for one or another reason, know God or know enough about Him. That's where the wrath comes. Not upon poor, suffering, struggling humanity. You must see this, because otherwise your concept of God's love is greatly scarred. It's very hard to really carry within you a sense of divine love if you feel that all these poor peasants on the earth are going to be victims of wrath when it may be, again, a little bit irreverential, but I have to remind us of the, well, I'm going to quote this poem to you, which is not mine, but one that's rather meaningful. The laws of God, the laws of man, He may keep who will and can, but not I. Let God and man decree laws for themselves and not for me. And if my way be not as theirs, let them mind their own affairs. I, a stranger and afraid, in a world I never made, they will be master, right or wrong. Though both are foolish, both are strong. And since, my soul, we cannot fly to Saturn or to Mercury, then keep we must, if keep we can, the laws of God, the laws of man. Now that's a cry, a rather honest cry from a desolate soul who looks out upon this universe and says, I did not ask to come here. Why should I be the victim of all of this wrath and judgment and so forth? Why should I be a prisoner of these regulations and rules? Well, the answer to this whole thing is, that God is not so. I think we sell short the grace of God. I really think the average Christian hasn't the slightest idea of the meaning of divine grace. I think to most Christians that I encounter, rather than seeing the grace of God as limitless, they can rather easily set the limits out. And they know quickly where to cut it off, the grace of God. Any poor wretch that all varies from the norms and the rule book, that's where the grace of God stops right there. The moment of slippage, the grace of God stops. Well, I'm not going to labor the point. There's so many things I can say about that, I'm not going to do it. Believe me, dear ones, the grace of God is limitless. If you, in your mind, can establish limits to the grace of God by judging who shall receive his care and who shall not, then maybe there is a need of a deeper look at grace. And maybe the need is some experiences that help us to see it. Yes?
This might be a rather picky point. God is limitless, but yet, right in the first verse here, first verse, there is a limit right there.
Logically speaking, that's a point. The grace of God is limitless to those who have not put themselves voluntarily beyond that grace. It's a matter of voluntarily putting themselves in. That's what the point is. In the ultimate, then, let's say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of God is greater than sin, the sin of man. And the only place where we can draw a limit would be where voluntarily one puts himself outside that grace.
But then not by making bumbling mistakes.
No. By voluntarily I mean rejecting God in a knowledgeable, sensitive way. I'm not talking about the brash youth who thumbs their nose at God because I'm getting more sense, you know, or adults. Now, these people became, it says, futile in their reasoning. Their dialogue was circular, going around in circles. And you can talk with people like that. I have talked with people like that. And their senseless heart was darkened. That's a very good point. Was darkened. They appeared definitely to be to those who have, upon whom God has drawn the shade because that is what they wanted. They worked very hard to get God to draw the shade. And finally they succeeded. Now, the word phosko, next word, professing, it's translated in English text more than professing, but the only really meaningful way to translate it is putting on a facade. The word phosko is the one we get our word facade from. A facade is a facing, like a phony front. Putting on a facade of wisdom. They became fools. The Greek word moron here, from which we get moron, foolish, senseless. Because cutting themselves off from that which is the essence of truth, there's no other way to go. It's just like throwing their brain out. Right. Became morons, you can say. Rejected the only thing that has meaning. What else can they do? There's no way you can build your life on anything, that on any course that eliminates God. It's just idiocy. And of course, Shakespeare says, life is a tale told by an idiot. Well, the idiots that tell that tale are these, who, setting God aside, tried to build a life without him. All of Shakespeare's characters, a lot of his characters were like that. Setting God aside, they tried to build their lives without him. Now, you've got two different words here. This word in verse 23, they changed the glory of God. into a likeness of man. Whereas in 25 it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, the King James doesn't bring it out that way, but that's the way it is. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to a likeness of corruptible man. They sold out for a mess of pottage, as we may say. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, where Esau the hunter was coming in famished from the hunt, and Jacob the gardener had made some porridge or some stew. And Esau was famished, and he wanted the stew, and wily Jacob, the fast shuffler, sold him the stew for his birthright. The stew, the English text there, the King James text, is called pottage, P-O-T-P-A-G-E, which is like porridge, or stew, I guess is better, pottage. So the expression in English that we sometimes hear, so-and-so sold out for a mess of pottage. In other words, Esau gave up his birthright for a little stew. Now these people are giving up the only reality there is in God for some chimera, some phony image. It shows the idiocy of the whole thing. What great lengths people go to set aside the simplicities of faith in God for the esoteric nonsense that passes for religion, especially bred in the drug culture and those akin to it. Satan has ways of drugging the mind apart from the ingestion of certain hallucinogenics. The scripture says that. In fact, to that end, we might read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. These are again referring to people who deliberately turn their backs on God or deliberately put him aside. Wherefore God sends them an energizing of deception, like almost like planting a little yeast, a deceiving yeast within the person that works. It's a deceiving process that goes on in their heart. God sent them a deceiving process that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Having pleasure in unrighteousness means that they willingly chose that, knowing well that they were making a choice against God. So the facade they put up, which leads them into folly, and they change the glory of God for the corruptible things of man and beast. And God delivered them up to the desires of their hearts. Now again, the word, if you see the word heart as spirit, the inner spirit, the inner ego, the essence of your being, which is the controlling voice for your brain and nervous system. This inner spirit, he says, the desires of that spirit, they were given up to it. Now, I've said to you before that the thing that marks a Christian is that the desire of his spirit is toward God. He may not always do that. He may not always do what he knows he should, but his desire is toward God. Whereas the unbeliever has a spirit whose desire is toward away from God, or toward evil, or toward non-godness, we can say that, toward this worldliness, toward the standards and idiocies of this world. God delivered them up to these desires, to the dishonoring of their bodies. In other words, the fruit of their turning their back on God was a progression of evil, which emerges in the law of diminishing returns. It's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, where their evil became diabolical, because as you know, there is this law of diminishing returns, and we're in that cycle here in America where it takes more and more to fascinate the evil mind, and things just, they get to the place where they are almost diabolical in their pursuit of perversion. You might almost call this that God turns them into pursuers of perversion, and the imaginings of their heart become only evil continually. Which ones, he says, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped or revered and served. Now, this word served is the word for service of worship. They worship the creature rather than the creator. who is God blessed forever. Wherefore God delivered them up unto all dishonoring passions. Maybe I will not try to cover the rest of that tonight. Thank you, Father, for this word. Now may its application be vivid in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.